Okay, so Mark 7, then verse 1, there's gathered together all the Pharisees and scribes that had come from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is up in Galilee. There's a fairly long journey for them to go all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee. But this is how obsessed they were with trying to catch him. And if I were Jesus, I would have really told them, look, guys, I'm not wasting my time arguing with you about petty legalism, which is all it was. And that there weren't actually very many Pharisees. They were a very small group, even worldwide. Of course, there were Pharisees outside of Israel, as we know from Saul of Tarsus. There was not more than 5,000 of these people. They were a small but very troublesome group. And we all have it, don't we? Sometimes somebody wants to keep arguing about something. You say, look here, I'm sorry, but I got other things to do. But Jesus doesn't. He still pays attention to them. And after he's risen from the dead and resurrected, we then read in the Acts that a great company of priests were baptized. And when you get to Acts 15, you see that there were a group of Pharisees who had been baptized. So we can never write off anyone as not being really suitable for the gospel, even the self-righteous and the legalists and the difficult, awkward, argumentative people. That's the group that I would tend to write off as being just not worth the time. But the Lord worked with them, and eventually, even though they crucified him, it led to this great salvation. So then in verse 2, they noticed that some of the disciples had eaten their bread with unwashed hands, and they found fault. Well, Jesus elsewhere had said, whatever the scribes and Pharisees bid you command, that do, because they sit, he said, in Moses' seat. But here clearly they had not been obedient to what he said when he told them to do that. They had eaten without washing their hands. And now he defends them. And I think that's typical of Jesus, that he really defends his people when they're under criticism. Even when they're guilty, he does defend them. And I think we have to keep on and on remembering as we read the Gospels that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus who we meet in the pages of the Gospels is the Jesus whom we shall meet when he comes again, and he is the Jesus with whom we have to do. And the Jesus who loved little children, the Jesus who hated hypocrisy, the Jesus who was open to all people, the Jesus who died to save, is the same Jesus. He's not going to show another face. This is, you know, what you see of him in the Gospels is what you get now and what we shall always have in God's kingdom. So this desire to defend and being very quick to defend the disciples is the same Jesus who is now in heaven, Paul says in Romans, standing for us before God. And so the argument now moves on into this whole issue of how to be clean. And we are told here that the Pharisees and the Jews, unless they first wash their hands and verse 4, purify themselves, they won't eat, and they're very careful about washing cups, pots, and vessels. And the word for washing that's used there is baptizo. That is the word translated baptism. And I think straight away you get the idea that they were worried about washing external things so as not to get defiled, baptizing external things. And yet the Christian gospel talks about baptizing a person, that a person gets baptized. And baptism is a washing, that is the idea. But not so much a washing of yourself, but a being washed. Or, as the later New Testament would say, sanctifying, being sanctified. So, although we submit to baptism and we admit, you know, we purposefully go of our own volition into the water, etc., this is to allow God to wash us. This is to allow God and his Son to wash us. And so there is something psychological that happens at baptism. There is an action from God and Jesus on the human heart. This is what John 3 talks about being born of water and of the Spirit. And so when you go on later and see that Jesus is talking about the importance of the heart, that out of the heart there come forth sinful desires, etc., we are used to saying, quite rightly, well, that shows that sin comes from within, that the process of temptation is internal, that it's not due to the devil or some personal Satan getting hold of you, and that this is true. But I think the implication of what he's saying then is that if out of the heart there come forth evil desires, then the heart needs to be washed. And that is the whole message of the new covenant. It's very clear there in Ezekiel, it's very clear in Jeremiah 31 that I will give you a new heart, and Ezekiel is particularly clear on this, and I will wash you. I will wash your heart. This is the gift of a new mind or a new spirit, a holy spirit, a spirit of holiness. This is what the new covenant is all about, and we're here to break bread, to take the cup of the covenant that speaks of this new covenant made with us. And the essence of that new covenant is the new heart. That's what Jeremiah 31 says. That is what it's all about, that God will give you a new heart and a desire to serve him, and he will wash you and he will cleanse you. So it is about allowing his action rather than seeking, as they were, to baptize external objects or wash external objects, lest I get defiled. That's such a negative approach, that you've got to keep away from anything that might just make me dirty. And that, of course, implies that I am clean. I'm basically a good guy. Just I mustn't touch you, or this, or that, because I don't want to make myself unclean. It is a totally wrong psychology. It implies, for one thing, that I am basically good, and my only problem is that you lot might, or this thing, or that person might make me less than as wonderful as I am, which is a terribly arrogant sort of way. And it puts all the focus upon that which is external rather than that which is internal. Now, it does seem to me that all this has a lot to say to all of us, because this idea of guilt by association is actually very natural. It's not unnatural. It's part of human nature, almost, to tend to think like that. The community I came from talked about contamination by communion. And it's the same idea, that I can pick up contamination by communion. But as we pass the communion cup, your sin becomes mine. So I have to make sure that you're straight. Well, you know, straight. I have to make sure that you're okay. And I must not associate with you, lest I become guilty of your sins. So that implies I need to know you. I need to get to know you. We don't just sit down and break bread together. I need to check you out. For the sake of my own salvation, I need to check you out. And I need to make sure that you're basically okay, lest I be defiled. But of course, Jesus is picking up all these ideas and saying, it doesn't matter. The externalities are nothing. It is you which is the problem, and it is your heart which needs to be sorted out. That's where you've got to look. And so when he says there is nothing outside a person that can get inside them and make them unclean, but it's what comes out of the heart, that is just so critically important. So important. We'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to look at verse 6, where he says, in quoting from Isaiah 29, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Isaiah prophesied about you, Jesus said to this crowd of people in the first century. But Isaiah was talking about the ordinary people of his day, whose heart was far from God. But Jesus said, no, he's talking about you. And this is where the Bible truly is a living word, that it speaks to each person in each generation. despite it having an original context, as obviously Isaiah 29 had an original context. But out of that context, it speaks to each of you. It talks about you, Jesus said. And when you get back to Isaiah 29, it's talking about the ordinary people of Israel. This people honor me with their lips. But Jesus applies it specifically to the Jewish leadership and not to the ordinary people, as if he's saying that you religious leaders are just like the people. You are, in fact, not above them at all. So then, verse 7, in vain they worship me, because they teach us their doctrines, the precepts of men. So worship of itself does not mean that someone believes in God. All sorts of people worship. All kinds of people worship God, genuinely worship God. But you can worship in vain, and that must be given its due weight, because no matter how open we may be in terms of showing grace and so forth, this is not to say that all roads lead to the kingdom of God. It's not to say that all roads lead, in the end, to salvation. They do not. Because you can worship in vain because you are following the traditions of men, is what he says. And, you look at Russian Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and all that and break the whole thing down. I'm not saying they will not be saved, but all one can say is that there is such a thing as worship in vain. Because it's, there is a conflict here between the commandment of God, verse 8, and the tradition of men. And that contrast is developed in verse 9. You reject the commandment of God so that you establish your tradition. So God's command and the tradition of men are put in contrast here. So God is commanding or speaking to us. That's another way of putting it. Whereas tradition is received from men. In contrast to God speaking to us directly, personally, from his word. And there is, therefore, I think, a lesson to be noted here, that because something is tradition, because it has been done by people, even by believing people for generations, that does not thereby make it right. We might say, of course it doesn't, but we are all prone to this. We are all conservative. Jesus pointed that out when he said, no man having drunk old wine immediately wants the new wine, because he says the old is better. So Jesus was pointing out that there is a conservatism within every human being, that we think the old is better. Now, we all consider ourselves to be terribly liberal, terribly enlightened, forward-thinking people. And maybe we are compared to those we mix with, but actually we are all by nature very conservative, and we will tend towards the conservative. We just will. This because we are creatures of habit. And he's really emphasizing here that because it is handed down by men is not the same as the commandment of God. And in fact, the two things are in direct conflict. And he says, verse 9, that you reject the commandment of God, or you bring it to nothing. You neutralize it. And he emphasizes this several times about what they were doing to God's commandment. Verse 8, you lay aside the commandment of God. You abrogate it, as it were, so that you can hold fast your tradition. Verse 9, you reject the commandment of God. verse 13, you make void, you bring to nothing the word of God. Now, all those words are elsewhere used about the ending of the Mosaic law. And I think what he's saying here is that you yourselves have ended the Mosaic law. You yourselves have finished it. And this is exactly what you read about the Old Covenant back in the Old Testament, that the Old Covenant was broken, was a rod in Zechariah's terms, that was broken by Israel, by their unfaithfulness. And so it was broken. The covenant was broken. So The idea that God can change his covenant, well, yeah, but he broke it. Because Israel broke it. They annulled it. That's what all these verses are saying. So, he gives the example in verse 10. Moses said, honour your father and your mother, and he that speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, this idea of Korban, whereby you didn't have to care for your mum and dad. If you agreed that their property could go to the temple, or that some of the expenses that you would enter into looking after for your mum and dad would actually be given to the temple, then you didn't have to look after your mum and dad. In fact, you were not allowed to look after your parents if you'd made this agreement, entered into this contract. And he's saying how wrong that is, and the fact that generation after generation had dealt with their parents in that way did not make it right. But I want to notice in verse 10 how he quotes actually two separate commandments from different parts of the law of Moses. Verse 10, Moses said, honour your father and your mother, that's one, and then there's another commandment that he quotes from another part of the law, and he that speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. What he's saying here, I suggest, is that to not honour your parents is to curse your parents. Now, of course, they would say, but I didn't curse my parents. A guy says, I made this agreement, this contract with the temple that my father's house or his field or whatever will go to the temple, and so therefore I don't have to look after my parents. But that doesn't mean I cursed my father. I didn't curse my mother. How dare you say that I cursed my father or mother? Jesus is putting it together, I think, to say that if you omit, in this case, to honour your parents, then it is as if you have cursed them. And that, I think, is very telling, because he's saying that the sin of omission becomes a sin of commission. The guy who had made the covenant, the contract of Korban, would say, but I never cursed my dad, I never cursed my mum, what do you mean? Jesus is saying, yeah, but you're not caring for your mum and dad, are you? So effectively you have cursed them. And it is sins of omission, which I suspect are our big temptation, our big area of weakness. I don't think we are criminals here. I don't think we are going to leave this meeting and go out and commit some big time sin. I don't think that's our way. But what we are likely to do is to go out from this meeting and omit to do what we should do. Now, this is the old story that you can walk home from here, and it's icy pavement out there, some old lady slips over and she's lying there, slipped over on the pavement, and you are rushing. Well, I'm rushing to do my work. I've got to get home. I'm this, that, the other. And you get home. And you think, well, what sin did I do today? Well, nothing. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't do this. I didn't get drunk. I didn't blah, blah. You didn't, no. But you omitted to help the old lady. And this sin of, this sort of thing about omission, I think is powerful for all of us. And I think it also opens up another window onto the utter perfection of the Lord Jesus, that he not only avoided committing sin. It's not that he just kept himself clean and avoided this and avoided that, but that he never omitted any act of righteousness. And I think that that is a profound insight into the nature of his perfection and the beauty, really, of his character. So they, verse 13, had made void God's word. They had taken away its power. Now, the power, the effect of the commandment to look after your mum and dad, was to elicit spirituality. This whole thing about the ties that bind, which in our generation, everyone's trying to kick off the ties that bind in life. But actually these things are there so that they might have spiritual effect. And so he goes on talking about how, repeating his theme in 15 and so on, about nothing from outside you can get inside you and defile you. Now, he says there in verse 15, there is nothing from outside the man that going into him can defile him, but what proceeds out of the man defiles the man. Then in verse 16, later on when he explains it, in verse 20, what proceeds out of the man defiles the man, for out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, etc. So the man is paralleled with the heart of man. It's clearest in verses 20 and 21. What proceeds out of the man? Verse 21, out of the heart of man. So the person is his heart or his mind. We are our mind. The person is who they think. It is what we are thinking about when nobody is watching. It is what you think about as you walk along a street, as you lay in bed at night, what you think about when you wake up in the morning. It is where your heart is. This is what spirituality is about. This is so fundamental, and he says it there so plainly in verse 15, and then in verse 17, they ask him about the parable. Well, he didn't tell him a parable. He told him straight. There's no parable here. He was using absolutely straightforward language. In other words, they found it incredibly difficult to understand what he was on about. And so it is with us. The barrier that they had is the barrier I think that we have. The supreme importance of being spiritually minded, of what you think about and the state of your mind, this is critical. This is the whole point of Bible reading. This is the whole point of spiritual conversation. This is the whole point of ensuring that our mind is not brainwashed by all the nonsense that there is in media and on the screens that we all have in front of us all the time. This is the whole point. And that is the essence of Christianity. It is not who you are separated from. It is the state of your heart. This is what it is all about, and about the transformation and the washing of the mind. And that is the basis of Christian fellowship. It is what the New Testament calls the fellowship of the Spirit. Because if your mind, your spirit, is focused on Jesus, and so is yours, and so is mine, we are of one mind. Being of one mind does not mean that we all ticked off a set of theology, a set of propositions that's on a piece of paper. The fellowship of the Spirit is beyond that. It is the fellowship of minds. It is a meeting of minds. That is what fellowship is. It is, if you like, a meeting of the Spirit, a meeting of minds. And it may be that you disagree on paper on some things, that you read this verse or that verse slightly differently in the Bible. But that is not, that doesn't affect your meeting of minds, the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, he says that whatever goes into the mouth and into the belly is naturally eliminated. It comes out. But it is what comes out of the heart that is important. So if he's saying that, look, all this angst about externalities and with whom you associate, don't worry about it, because just as naturally your body gets rid of this stuff, so for the spiritually minded person, so the influence of environment and those with whom you mix is neither here nor there. It all comes out. It all just gets out of you. It's as simple as that. So all this concern the Pharisees had about keeping away from external defilement, this is what many of us are brought up with. And yet, the more one focuses upon that separation, the more I suggest one is missing the point of the transformation of the Spirit. Because if the mind, if the Spirit is transformed, is cleansed, then so what with whom you mix? What happens if I'm sitting here, let's imagine we are in a prison and you're all prisoners who have all committed awful crimes and love to get out there to freedom and commit them again. And we all take the bread and wine, or bread and juice you have in prison, not wine. together, so what? That does not defile me. Because in my heart I'm with the Lord. And this is, of course, why Jesus could invite prostitutes, tax collectors, and so forth to share his table, which was seen as a religious act. To break bread together, to break your bread with somebody, was a religious act. To sit at the same table was a religious act. And when the Pharisees minded that he did this, he said, I did this because I came to call sinners to repentance. So he broke his bread with people to try to bring them to repentance, not, as it were, setting a bar, a fence, and saying, if you jump over that bar, then you can sit down at my table, the other side of that bar. Quite the other way. Well, verse 24, from there he went to Tyre and Sidon. Now, this was Gentile territory. And he went into a house and wanted no one to know it, but he couldn't be hidden. Matthew says in his record that he withdrew, Jesus withdrew. And I think the idea, which you meet quite often in the Gospels, is that Jesus wanted to be alone with the disciples. His aim was not to do miracles. As soon as he did a miracle, the whole thing got out of hand. He had crowds of people. What he wanted to do was to train the 12. That was his mission. And as soon as miracles happened, he couldn't do that. There were crowds of people thronging him, and he just couldn't. That's why when he does cure people, he says, please don't tell anybody. And so he tries to get away, because he had said himself that he was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wasn't sent to the Gentiles at that point. And so he's got this idea, okay, let's go to the Gentiles, because let's just stay in this Gentile area for a bit, because I'm not teaching them, I'm not doing miracles with them, and let's just hang out there for a bit so I can teach you. So he doesn't want anyone to know he's in a house, but word gets out. And I think you see there how Jesus was so human. I think that verse 24 is a profound window onto his utter humanity. He didn't want something to happen, but it happened. He wanted to hide himself in a house, but his plan got blown. His cover was blown. It's like, if he indeed worked as a carpenter or some sort of manual worker, did he make mistakes? You do when you're doing manual work. You do make mistakes. Oh, I've got to redo this. Ah, I forgot that. There is no one who's done any amount of any kind of DIY stuff who's not made those mistakes. It's not just me who makes mistakes all the time, ever I try to do anything. Even the smartest person still makes mistakes. And I'm sure Jesus did. And I just see that as an indication of his humanity. And also his idea of keeping away from publicity, because he wasn't going to do miracles with the Gentiles, that also doesn't work out. Because this woman, whose daughter has the unclean spirit, comes to him in verse 25. And she was a Greek, she was a Gentile, verse 27. And she asked him to cure her daughter. Now, the daughter was not there. She was at a distance, because it's not until she comes home in verse 30 that she finds her daughter cured. Now, nearly all the Jewish people who got cured by Jesus touching them. But this woman believed Jesus could cure from a distance. So she had a greater faith than the Jews. And he says to her, I think apparently being very hard, let the children first be filled, because it's not right to take the children's bread, and the Greek word there is for bread, artos, not food generally. It's not right to throw the children's bread to the dogs. And you're a Gentile. Now sometimes I think Jesus is tough, and he is apparently hard, in order to elicit our response, not because he is a hard man. It's like he's walking to Emmaus with the two disciples, and he makes as if he's going to go further. And they say, no, no, please stay with us. The disciples are there in the boat in Gethsemane on Galilee, and Jesus comes to them at night and makes as if he's going to walk past them. They say, oh, please, don't walk past us, we're here. And he does that sort of thing, and this is the sort of the harder side, if you like, of Jesus. In order to, I think, test us And some people give up at the test and say, ah, he's a hard man, and walk away in atheism and so forth. And so here, this Gentile woman who believes in him comes to him and says, could you cure my daughter? And he said, nah, it's not right to throw the children's bread to a dog like you. Now, anyone who's into nice speak, which has become a religion in Western society, expressing yourself rightly, would say, oh, that's disgusting. That's racially abusive. You called a Gentile woman a dog. You don't call a woman a dog, you know, and you don't call someone a dog because of their ethnicity and ba-di-da. So he was, it wouldn't be acceptable to talk like that today. And I don't think it probably was even then. But he's, not that he could care about language in that sense. But the woman responds so well. She says, yes, but the dogs under the table are eating the crumbs. What Israel rejected. And he said, wow, okay, for that go your way. Your daughter's healed. So she understood that what was on the table was the bread of Messiah. Because when she says they eat the bread that drops from their master's table, I don't think she was saying that the Israelites are our masters. She uses kurios, Lord, and she's talking about Jesus. She's saying, you are my Lord, and you are Messiah. And the bread of Messiah that was on the table, this is the Messianic banquet. She's saying, what is on the table is huge. And curing my daughter is one little crumb. That's all it is. It's a crumb of what's on the table. You've got everything on the table. And one little crumb is my daughter getting cured. Now, we sit, because we're breaking bread, we sit at the same table. We sit at the Lord's table. And on this table, in that bread and grape juice, there is so much. There is so much. Absolutely, there is so much. And just one crumb of that could cure a sick person. Just one crumb of this bread is a miracle. And we are here feasting. This is an amazing idea. This is how much there is prepared for us. And when you look at this idea of the Messianic banquet, you get the idea, I think, that we are, in a sense, at the breaking of bread, eating it now. And yet, in another sense, we will eat it when Jesus comes back in his glory. So what we're doing now is a foretaste of his kingdom and of the meal we'll enjoy in his kingdom. But just one crumb of what's on the table is a miracle. So what's on the table here as we break bread is huge. You know, that the blessings of the kingdom that we are now partaking of is just massive. It's just huge. Now, she's also quite clever, this woman, because she's basically saying, yes, I know you won't have us, because I'm a Gentile and I'm a female, you won't have us at your table, but actually I'm under the table and I'm actually still eating at your table. Also, this incident, when you put it together in a wider frame of all the Gospels, this is in between the two feeding miracles. So one feeding miracle has happened, and she's heard of that. And I think this inspired her. And the next feeding miracle is about to happen. So I think that there would have been loads of Gentiles present. And the fact Jesus made so much bread, and there were lots of crumbs from that bread, if you remember, that were gathered up. And there were Gentiles present there. And Jesus was eating quite openly with all and sundry. He wasn't checking out 5,000 people besides women and children. So now look here, are you straight in your life? Are you a Gentile? Are you a Jew? Who are you? What do you believe in? Etc. He wasn't doing that. And so I think that she had been encouraged by that. And Jesus was greatly encouraged by her when she says, yes, Lord, but the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Because later on in his ministry, in Luke 16, he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. and Lazarus the beggar, this is Luke 16, verse 21, desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Exactly the same language. So then, the rich man, whereas clearly Caiaphas was the Jewish high priesthood, and Lazarus is just the beggar who desires to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And yet he wasn't allowed it. So I think Jesus is so influenced by what this woman says that he builds her language into his own later parable, which again I find quite profound and a real insight into him, that he was not God himself just mouthing off on his own behalf, and he wasn't just receiving bolts of Holy Spirit to tell a parable about a rich man who allows crumbs to fall from his table, who's supposed to allow crumbs to fall from his table, but he doesn't. No, he calculated and worked out that parable himself. And he was humble enough and sensitive enough to allow the words and imagery of that woman to influence him. And, you know, he is really a most unusual Lord. That's all we can say. So he was very sensitive, wasn't he, to her. He sent her away and said, because of that, go your way, and your daughter will be cured, and she was. And then after that, he comes into Decapolis, verse 31, that's where Legion has been preaching, and they bring to him someone who was deaf with a speech impediment, and they asked him to lay his hand upon him, unlike this Gentile woman who was just had her daughter cured, because she believed you didn't have to have this physical touch at all. So Jesus takes him aside from the crowd, and in private, this is 33, put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Now, if the man couldn't speak properly, as the tongue controls swallowing, surely this man was like frothing in his own spittle. Spittle would have been around his mouth and so forth. And Jesus puts his spittle on the man's spittle. And I think this is a very profound way of showing that I wish to be intimately involved with you. By his finger, the finger of, is like the power, the finger of God is the power of God in the Old Testament. He opened this man's ears. And he did something physical to him, but of course it all points forward to what he does to each of us, because each of these healing miracles speaks to us. And this is what he is doing with us. He's opening ears, opening minds. His spittle mixes with our spittle. His spirit, his word comes into us. And then we can hear as we should hear. Well, the people saw all this, and in the very last verse in 37, they said, wow, he has done all things well. That's pretty well what you read in the Genesis creation. God looked upon all that he had made every day, and it was very good. And he had done all things very good. And it just it's similar phrasing in the Septuagint. So then all this stuff that we've considered in this chapter and all these chapters is part of this new creation. This new creation of persons, a creation of persons. All the New Testament language later on in Paul's letters about new creation is talking about a creation of persons. And we are part of that, part of a new community, a new Israel, with a totally different leadership structure, all based around this carpenter from Nazareth. And that Jesus is the same. The one that we've read about here is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we're about to break bread, I mean, it's so appropriate because of what we've read about the crumbs falling from the master's table. And I've suggested that the master was not the Israelites. It was Jesus. The kurios for the woman was Jesus and not the Israelites. And so he recognized that woman was there eating at the table, as a dog, and just one crumb of what is on the table before us was a miracle. We really do stand related to things that are incredible, that are far beyond our understandings now. We stand related to eternity, and not only to eternity, but the nature of that eternity is what is so even more fantastic than the idea that we shall never die, and we shall not get sick, and so forth. Eternal life depends what you're going to do with it, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to live forever? Now, in this life, I mean, no thank you. Who wants to walk the streets of Riga forever? I don't. But eternity, therefore, is not just the wonder of eternity. It is who we shall be. That we shall be with him, and in a relationship that will not grow stale, with eyes and ears opened, and his spirit as part of ours. So I think that really leads us to the bread and wine, because we are there at his table, and this is the bread, which even a crumb of this can do a miracle from a distance. And there's so much more here. This is not just a piece of bread. This is a symbol of a whole meal, of a whole banquet, of a whole feast. So should we give thanks for the bread? Somebody want to give thanks for the bread? Jim?
Almighty God, gracious loving Father, through thy grace and mercy you have provided us a path to have hope for salvation in thy Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for gathering us together around this meeting to remember him and his sacrifice, as well as all that he taught us and how we too can follow in his footsteps and persevere in a hope that would provide us a way to be forgiven of the sins that we commit. Remembering our covenant of baptism and the forgiveness you hold out to us at that time, and how it is continually held out to us, though we stumble if we ask with a contrite heart. So hear us now as we ask you to remember us for our faith and not our iniquities, and to help strengthen us by your Spirit and teach us by your word to do well in the days ahead, that we might stand ever vigilant with our lamps burning brightly, waiting for thy Son to return, that we can be joined with him at that time. Hear us now as we receive this bread with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right, so then this